Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking together at verses 14 through 16 as we are making our way through the book of Hebrews together. We're only looking this morning at three verses, verses 14 through 16. But what glorious verses they are. I've never been able to look out over the Grand Canyon. I've never stood at the base of Mount Everest and been able to look up. Maybe some of you have had those kinds of experiences. Maybe you've seen those kinds of sights before. But if you're anything like me and you've witnessed those incredible sort of breathtaking sights or views before, then you know that one of the most difficult things, or at least one of the most frustrating things about personally seeing those sights is then having to come home and someone ask you, what was it like? Like, can you explain it to me? Can you describe it for me? Because it's almost as if words or descriptions or pictures, you know, you try to capture it in a photo, can't really seem to capture it. Those words or pictures or descriptions just can't seem to do it justice. And here this morning in verses 14 through 16, we come to a section of the book of Hebrews that's like looking out at the Grand Canyon. It's sort of like looking up at Mount Everest and then you asking me, well, can you describe it? Can you explain this to me? And I feel woefully inadequate to do that because I don't feel that my explanation of these verses or even of this section that we're about to turn to now in Hebrews will really be able to do it justice or adequately explain it because of its height and breadth and depth and beauty. Verses 14 to 16 now, if you'll notice in chapter 4, are a transitional passage. And what I mean by that is that it's a transition between all that the author has covered so far in chapters 1 through 4 and that begin now a new section that is going to carry us all the way to chapter 10, where the author is going to conclude. In fact, if you want to flip over there in chapter 10, he's going to conclude there in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23 with very similar phrases, as we'll see in our passage this morning, of being confident to enter the holy places through Jesus, of Jesus being a great high priest over the house of God, and drawing near in full assurance. So almost identical to our passage here today. So it almost functions like bookends here in this section. But all that's about to follow now in Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, which make up the main section of this, or the bulk of this letter now, are truths, beloved, that are so deep and so vast and so high, like looking out of the Grand Canyon in their theology, in their importance, in their practicality, that I feel inadequate. Because I don't know if I can fully describe just how significant and necessary this section of Scripture is for your daily Christian life. Your daily Christian life, your daily fight against sin, your understanding of the person and work of Jesus, your ongoing perseverance. I feel inadequate. I also feel inadequate, like looking at Everest, because this section of the Bible, probably for many of us, might feel quite far removed from your contemporary 21st century American world today. What we're about to read here in chapters 5 through 10 feel very foreign to us. They feel very strange. It's not our culture because, you know, you and I, we didn't grow up with a high priest. We didn't grow up with an animal sacrificial system or a temple or a holy place or, you know, those kinds of things. And so there's some distance here between us and the first century Jewish Christian audience. And yet these are gloriously relevant and unspeakably important verses. That the ministry of Jesus Christ as a high priest is a doctrine you need in your life if you are going to ever make any progress in your Christian faith. It is critical for you to understand Jesus' high priestly ministry for you if you're going to understand the gospel. Because the gospel isn't the gospel without this. And this passage will also provide you some daily ongoing help for your Christian life today. And so, though I feel inadequate, I pray God will help us here to take in the depths and the heights and the beauty of this section of Hebrews. So let's read it together and then ask him to help us do that. So if you have your place there, would you stand as we read together chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The author of Hebrews writes, beginning of verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Lord, we come now to your living and active word, and we pray that you would help us to see Jesus this morning. As the Apostle Paul said, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to take in the glory and the beauty and the infinite worth of our Savior Jesus. So help us this morning by your Spirit. May we have hearts humbled and ready to receive your word this morning. And by it, would you change us, we pray, for our ongoing sanctification, for our trust in Jesus, for our daily Christian life today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I told you, if you remember, at the beginning of our study of Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews is really, you could be dividing into several contrasts. And each of these contrasts or each of these parts is contrasting Jesus as superior to various figures and individuals and structures under the old covenant. And then each of those contrasts also contains a very strong warning as well, if you turn away from this Jesus. Because if you remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon their newfound faith in Jesus. They are being tempted to go back to their Jewish roots and to go back to the old covenant systems. And so he wants to show them the superior glory of Jesus over the old covenant. And he also wants to warn them that if they fall away from him, they will not be saved. That what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished through his life and his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back now to heaven, what he has done, what he has accomplished, has fulfilled everything that was pictured and symbolized under the old covenant, thus making it obsolete. And so there is no going back. There is no turning back. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we saw Jesus as superior over the angels. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw Jesus' superiority over the lawgiver Moses himself. And now, here, the author wants us to see Jesus' superiority over Aaron and the priesthood of Israel. And you'll see that in chapters 5 through 7. And then he'll show us Christ's superiority over the entire Jewish sacrificial system, which we'll see in chapters 8 through 10. And it has all been replaced. It has all been superseded by Christ and what he has done, and therefore it is unthinkable to go back. And in verses 14 through 16 here, chapter 4, form now the introduction to this new section, where the author refers to Jesus, notice in verse 14, as our great high priest. Our great high priest. Look there, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is a great high priest. Now, a high priest would have been the highest priest of all the priests. That's what he's going to go on to say. If you notice in chapter 5, in verse 1, that he was selected of all the priests, the high priest was, to represent the people. And so the author then wants to say, Jesus is our great high priest, which means that Jesus is a higher high priest than all the other high priests. That's what he's saying. In other words, he is an altogether different kind of priest. He is in an altogether different classification of priests that the old priestly system doesn't even compare to him. No, his priesthood is vastly superior. It is far superior. Why? Why is Jesus our great high priest? Why is he in an altogether different classification? And in verses 14 to 16, the author gives us two important theological truths or realities about Jesus' priesthood that show us why his priesthood is far greater to that of the high priest under the old covenant. And those two truths, as we're going to see, function then as the two reasons for the two commands that he gives us here as well. There's two commands. And those two commands or reasons are going to serve as the application for how we should respond and how we should apply these two truths about Jesus' greater priesthood. So it forms really the practical application. Did you ever consider Jesus' high priestly ministry as having practical application for your life today? Practical implications. So this concept of a priesthood, which might seem foreign, it might seem archaic to us, actually has very practical application for your life today. And you and I need this if we're going to live the Christian life with any kind of vitality, any kind of growth. Just notice the structure here of this passage, these verses. First of all, what are the two truths about Jesus' far superior priesthood, his far greater priesthood? Well, notice first, theological truth number one, Jesus is our superior high priest. Our superior high priest. You see it there in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And there are two things He mentions there that tell us why his priesthood is superior, which we'll see. That's the first theological truth. Then the truth number two, second theological truth, is that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. You see that in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So the reason that his priesthood is far greater than that of the priesthood under the old covenant is because he is a far superior high priest, but he is also a sympathetic high priest as well. And these two truths form the basis for the two commands. So what are the two commands then? What are the two exhortations to obey in light of these two truths? Well, command number one, look there, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's the first command. Hold fast. And then, command number two, you see in verse 16, since we have a superior and sympathetic high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So you see the two truths. We have a superior and sympathetic high priest. Therefore, in light of those two truths, right, we must hold fast and draw near. So let's walk through these two truths, applying these two commands in hopes that you will see just how relevant Jesus' high priestly ministry is for your life today. All right, truth number one. Truth number one. First, Jesus is our superior high priest. Look there in verse 14. Verse 14, notice, it reaches back to what we saw last time. Verse 14, since then, or therefore, so he's drawing us back. And if you remember last week, we ended with a sword in verses 12 and 13. You remember? A sword. But this sword, it wasn't like any sword. No, this sword was the sharpest sword imaginable, right? It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of God's word. The sword of God's word that threatens us and warns us, either slicing us in conviction or threatening in judgment. This living and active word, this judging sword that examines you, that opens you up, remember, so that no thought is hidden, no motive is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God and his word. In our passage last week, it was somber. It's serious. It's a passage that's meant to leave you feeling trembling and exposed, all of your sin seen before this God. I wonder if you felt that last week. Because then notice now in verse 14, therefore, since then we have now a great high priest. So this sword has to cut you, it has to wound you before it can heal you. Martin Luther said of these verses, the author intends to terrify us, and now he desires to comfort us. That's the transition between what we saw last week and what we see here now this week. Because every single one of us is a sinner before a holy God. And we are exposed before the all-seeing eye of God. And we stand guilty before this God. We stand laid bare before the penetrating, lethal word of God. But then he tells us now, there's something that should give you great comfort, Christian. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So after wounding us with a sword, he now binds us up by explaining Jesus' high priestly ministry. Now, this isn't something new in this letter. We've already seen Jesus' priestly work in Hebrews. We've already encountered it. Go back with me, if you would, for a moment. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. This is from the opening verses of the letter, where he says in chapter 1, verse 3 of Jesus, that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this high priest has made purification for sins, and when he finished that work, he sat down because it was done. Or, look over in chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, made man like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he's a merciful high priest who removes the wrath of God from us. Or chapter 3, look there, verse 1, that Jesus is called there the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And so he's, verses 14 to 16, reaching back to those themes, but now he wants to unpack and explain what it means for him to be our great high priest. Why is Jesus a greater high priest? Why is he superior to all the others? Well, the author gives us two reasons why. Reason number one, notice there, verse 14, the reason he's superior is because he has passed through the heavens. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Meaning, Jesus has opened the way into the presence of God. That after dying on the cross, after making propitiation, after purifying us from sins, and rising from the dead, and then ascending on high, Jesus has passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean, pass through the heavens? Like, pass through the atmosphere? No. Pass through the heavens. Again, it means he has entered now into the very presence of God, because our God is in the heavens. That's where he dwells. That's where he is. You see, the high priest under the old covenant didn't pass through the heavens. He passed through the temple courts. He passed through the temple doors. And then only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he was chosen from all the other priests to pass through that curtain, if you remember, that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God chose for his presence to dwell locally on the earth. He would pass through there wearing special priestly garments, and he would be taking with him animal sacrifices into that Holy of Holies, first to offer sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, and he would act as their representative, wearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate, representing them in the Holy of Holies. And if he were an acceptable high priest to God, then he would live. That's right, live. Year after year after year, he would do this work. Later on, turn there, chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read that Jesus, Hebrews 9, 24, has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, meaning they were, all of those things were pointers to something else, is not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, all of those high priests and all of those sacrifices and all of that temple stuff and the curtain and the Holy of Holies, they were all pointing to something greater. They were all pointing to a greater high priest who would die and make all the others obsolete. by ripping the curtain in two, and so now there is no more need for sacrifices. There's no more need for atonement to be offered because those were all inadequate. Those could never atone for sin. But when Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice and God declared that it is finished, he passed not through a temple, not through a curtain, not into a room. He passed into the very presence of God. And so now he has provided the only way into the presence of God. No other high priest could do this. He's passed through the heavens, and thus making him a great high priest. But that's not the only thing that makes him superior. Notice reason number two. Because he is Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Folks, those are not throwaway words. Why is he telling us this? Well, because, yes, he wants to identify who this high priest is, but more than that, there's something unique. There's something altogether different about him that he wants us to see in those two titles. Jesus, the Son of God. He is Jesus, speaking of his full humanity, speaking of Jesus the man, Jesus the baby born to Mary, that the eternal Son of God in the incarnation, he took on human flesh. He became a man like us in every way. He took it all on. But not only is he Jesus, he is the Son of God, which speaks not of his humanity, but now speaks of his divinity and his eternality. Remember chapter 1, God has spoken by his Son, who is the heir of all things, who created the world, who's the radiance of the glory of God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, whom angels serve and worship. This Jesus is God the Son. He is the God-man, and there's no one else like him. Fully God and fully man. Which means, brothers and sisters, we finally have a mediator now whose blood is sufficient. We finally have someone between us and God, between sinful humanity and between a holy God, someone between us who meets us both, because in his holiness, God could not approach, or we could not approach God as sinful humanity. And so Jesus, who is perfectly holy, can dwell in the presence of God as a man and provide us access into the presence of God. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And so he's a far greater high priest. And because of that, notice now the application. Application number one. Let us then hold fast our confession. Hold fast. That word means to hold firmly. To hold on tight to this confession. What confession? What's the confession? Well, it's similar to the confession we read just a moment ago. That's why we read those, by the way, to confess what we believe, what we're holding on to. So it's not necessarily what we confess, although it is, it's who we confess. Jesus, the Son of God. It's a declaration of our trust and our hope and our faith in him. This is what we're holding on to. This is what we're clinging to. This confession that Jesus is the Son of God, who is the great high priest, who is the one mediator between God and men. That's what we're holding on to. That is our confession. Earlier, that command to hold fast, notice, was given in a negative way. Look back in chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. But now here in verse 14, it's given in a positive way why we should hold fast, because we now have a great high priest. And that confession, beloved, it is meant to strengthen you. It's meant to uphold you. It's meant to comfort you, that no matter what may be going on around you today, no matter what may be happening in your life right now, you have a great high priest in heaven who is standing and interceding on your behalf. And he has made a way for you to enter now into the presence of God. And so you have an advocate before the Father who's cleansed you of all of your sins forever, once and for all. You know, one of the things they don't tell you when you sign up for having four kids is the overwhelming amount of laundry. I'm not even the one primarily doing it, but the laundry, it's folding it and washing it and cleaning it and putting it away, and then it happens all over again the very next day. It's never ending. It never, ever ends. But my friends, when it comes to this salvation that we have in Christ, when it comes to this salvation, we have a great high priest who has cleansed us of all that grimy sin once and for all. It is done. It is finished forever. And he is for you. He is not against you. That's the first truth. Our superior high priest, who's passed through the heavens, the perfect God-man, and the application is hold fast to him today. What are you clinging to today? What are you clinging to for joy today? What are you clinging to for comfort today? What are you clinging to for your hope today? Hold fast to Christ alone. And he doesn't stop there either. There's another truth about this great high priest, truth number two. Heading number two, Jesus is not only our superior high priest, he is our sympathetic high priest as well. Look there, verse 15. It begins with a four, so he wants to give us more now about this great high priest, more of what it is we confess. Verse 15, for we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, verse 15, the author gives us now another reason. Another theological truth, truth number two, about Jesus, about our great high priest, and why he is far greater. And then, notice verse 16, he explains how then to apply that truth. So, after focusing on Jesus' divinity in verse 14, who has, notice, passed through the heavens, the Son of God, now verse 15, he wants to zero in now in more detail on his humanity. Why? Well, if he's passed through the heavens, if he is God the Son, then we might be tempted to think, we might assume, well, he's too distant from me. He doesn't get me. Right? He doesn't know what I am experiencing. He doesn't know what I'm going through down here. And that's where he says in verse 15, no, no, no. He is a sympathetic high priest. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is sympathetic? Verse 15, That word sympathize is found only in the book of Hebrews. It's found here, verse 15, and then it's going to be found later over in chapter 10, you'll see in verse 34, although there it's translated, the ESV translates it as compassion. But the Greek word from which we get the word is which word we get sympathize. But, you know, our English word sympathize or sympathy might be a little misleading. Because when we think of sympathy or when we think of sympathize, often what comes to our minds is we just think of someone trying to simply emotionally identify with somebody who's in their pain or their struggle or their suffering, right? That's often how we think of sympathy. But the word sympathy literally means to suffer with in such a way that it moves you to act. That's sympathize. So it goes deeper than merely feeling something. No, Jesus shared in our suffering. He shared in our pain. He shared in our weakness and temptations. He shared in our humanness. For example, go back again, chapter 2, verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Sharing in this humanness. Or look at chapter 2, verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So by doing so, by taking on our humanness, it now makes him able to help us. Help us in our weakness. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And why is he able to sympathize? Well, because, verse 15, he has been, notice, tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. That's why he's able to sympathize with us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are yet without sin? Well, let's first explain what it doesn't mean before we try to explain what it does mean. First, it doesn't mean that Jesus had a fallen human nature like we do. Right? He didn't have a sinful nature like us. You and I share in a fallen nature, like Adam after he had sinned in the garden, which is why we share also in the guilt of Adam, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 5. But Jesus had no guilt. He had no fallen human nature. And thus, he had no inner sinful desires like we do. He had no inner sinful inclinations or impulses like we have because of a fallen human nature. No, verse 15, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, if you look there, verse 26, he'll say, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He was separate. He was without sin. Or this is why, you remember the angel Gabriel tells Mary, Luke chapter 1, he tells her the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In other words, the virgin birth was necessary because it makes Jesus unique from all others. All those born in Adam. He had no fallen human nature. He was without sin like us. So then what does it mean that he was tempted as we are yet without sin? If he had no sinful inclinations like we do. And some might even ask, okay, how can he truly then sympathize with our temptations and our weaknesses and our human frailties if he didn't have a fallen nature like we do? Well, first, like Adam, Christ entered this world with a human nature, but not a fallen one. Adam didn't enter this world with a fallen human nature. And then he too was tested. He too was tried. Jesus was tempted. But you see, unlike Adam's world in the garden, the world that Jesus entered into was fallen. And being truly man, he experienced the full range of human frailties. He experienced what it's like to hunger. He experienced fatigue. He experienced weariness and pain and sorrow and suffering and loss and temptation. Verse 15, he was tempted in every respect as we are, meaning that Jesus experienced as a man the full range of human temptations and frailties that are common to all of us. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He was tempted by the Pharisees to prove himself. He was tempted by Peter to avoid the cross. He was tempted by Judas when betrayed to grow bitter. He was tempted because of the thought of pain to avoid death. He was tempted to disobey the Father's plan to put him to death. He was tempted by those who mocked him from the cross to seek vengeance and not to trust in God's justice. And he experienced abandonment. He experienced abuse. He experienced being misunderstood. He experienced the stinging sorrow in the death of a loved one. He experienced it all. Just like you, just like me. And because of that, he is intimately now acquainted with your human condition. And he's able to identify with you. He's able to sympathize. Yet with one major difference. He was without sin. He never gave in. From birth to the cross, as a child, as a teenager, as a man, he remained faithful. Under pressure, perfectly obedient. In every way, he succeeded where we failed. And you may say, well, sure, that's easy for him to do. He's God. You know, sometimes I think we think Jesus is like Superman. He's like Clark Kent. Right? The bullets just bounce off him. So it's hard for us to imagine sometimes Jesus as a man, maybe even more so than God, but man. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but he did not lean on his divine nature to succeed in overcoming temptation. That's critical. He did not lean on his divine nature to succeed in overcoming temptation. He succeeded as a man. Completely dependent upon his Father's care and the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus is the only man to ever fully experience the full force of temptation. The full force. Not because he was tempted and gave in. Right? But because he was tempted and he resisted. Joe Gerber and I go to the gym. Not really. This is hypothetical. And let's say, you know, we're going to lift weights 15 pounders, that's about my weight. And I hold it up over my head for 5 minutes. That's pretty hard to do. For 5 minutes. But then Joe holds it up for an hour. Who's experienced the full weight? And brothers and sisters, Jesus experienced the full weight of temptation because he held it up and he resisted to death. C.S. Lewis says it like this: only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And now, because of that, he knows you. He gets you. He understands you. So not only did he open a way to God, but now he's able to sympathize with you in your weaknesses, and his compassion now moves him to act and to help. Are you feeling weak? Inadequate? Incapable, perhaps? Because you're fighting against some sin, some ongoing sin struggle. You're fighting against the flesh. You feel like nobody gets me. He perfectly understands you. Which brings us now to that second command. Notice the second application the author gives, that in light of this great reality of Jesus as our great high priest, who has not only entered into the presence of God, but is able to sympathize with you, in light of that, here's how you respond now. Look at application number 2, verse 16. Let us draw near with confidence. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, because he is a sympathetic high priest who has opened the way to God for you, he's opened the way to God, you and I can take our sins and we can take our weaknesses, and we can take our frailties, and we can take our needs boldly before his throne because we have a mediator there with a nature like ours who understands us. And every time you do, every time you take them, we will find, he says, mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's what he's done for you. He is for you. He is not against you. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to act like you got it all together. No, he knows you're weak. He understands you fully. He understands you sympathetically, completely, and he is not weak. And he, as your sinless great high priest, who is seated now at God's right hand, he has been qualified to help you and strengthen you when you're weak, and he has qualified you to enter now into the very presence of God, and you are welcome at his throne. You will never grow tired of your requests. You will never get annoyed with your presence, because he always lives to make intercession for you. Oh, Christian, do you see how immensely practical this is? How practical this is for your daily Christian life? How much you need to be constantly reminded of these two truths all the time. If you're going to find help in your time of need. John Owen, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this. He says, there are many seasons, many seasons in the course of our walking with God where we shall stand in need of special aid and assistance. And then he lists several seasons of life where you might need help and you might need mercy and grace to approach the throne. The first he mentions is times of affliction or sickness or deep suffering. Second, he mentions times of persecution. After all, that's what these readers are experiencing. Where you might be tempted to doubt God's goodness and his love and his care and his wisdom, and you're feeling weak. Owen also mentions times of feeling incapable for a task or uncertainty or even feeling spiritual desertion. God, where are you? All of these, death of a loved one, failure, falling into sin, all of these seasons of life where you might need, where are you? Somewhere here. And in those moments, what are we to do? Well, look again, verse 16. And let me just close by asking a few questions of application. What do we do when we find ourselves in these seasons of life? Four questions. Number one, where are we to go? Where are we to go? Look at verse 16. Draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. There is a throne. And Jesus is seated on that throne. And he's ruling over the universe. He's ruling over your life. He's upholding it by the word of his power. And he invites you to come to that sovereign throne and to ask. And he will never turn you away. You know why? Because it's a throne of grace. It's only grace that's going to meet you at that throne, and you're not going to find judgment. You're not going to find condemnation. You're not going to find apathy. You're not going to find rejection. It's only grace and forgiveness and strength and help, and he doesn't need your performance. He just needs you to call out to him and to come to him, and he's never going to cast you out. That's where you go. You go to the throne. Second question, how often should you go to the throne? Verse 16, let us draw near. That is a present tense command, meaning this isn't something you only do once. This is to be done daily. This is ongoing. This is moment by moment approaching, constantly drawing near to the throne. In fact, look there, verse 16, to find grace and mercy and help in your time of need. So when do you go to the throne? When do you draw near? Whenever you have a need. Anytime you have a need. Do you have a need right now? Draw near. Third question. How should we draw near? Look at verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near. Why should we have confidence? Confidence in what? Well, not confidence in ourselves, not confidence in our own goodness, nor is it shrinking back in fear. No, confidence now that our great high priest has opened the way into heaven for us, because by his death and by clothing us with his righteousness, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. You draw near with confidence. And then fourth and finally, what should we expect when we do draw near? What should we expect? Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What do you get when you go to the throne? The author says you get mercy, you get grace, and you get help. You get mercy. When you sin, when you fall, and your ongoing struggle with remaining sin, when you give in to temptation, when you sin, when you come to this throne, there is mercy to meet you there. Because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he's washed it white as snow. And he doesn't berate you and he doesn't scold you. Oh, you're pathetic. Oh, you really made a mess of it this time. Where have you been? No. Your great high priest offers you mercy. And he offers you grace, strength. He empowers, he enables. Where do you need grace today? Maybe it's a temptation. Maybe it's an ongoing sin struggle. Maybe it's suffering or a trial that you're walking through. Maybe you're grieving the choices of a wayward or a lost child. You're experiencing excruciating, debilitating pain. You've been betrayed by a friend or by family. You're grieving the loss of a loved one. You're feeling alone. You're feeling weary. You're feeling beat down. You're lacking trust in God's provision. You're frustrated at what life has brought you. Whatever it is you need today, come to the throne, to this sympathetic high priest, and come again and again and again, and you will find his pardon, his sympathy, his welcome, his forgiveness, his strength, his mercy and grace, and his help. Father, thank you that Jesus has made a way for us to come boldly into your presence. That we have a great high priest who is seated now in the heavens to remind us that it is finished. The price has been paid. So we want to come to you now. We want to come to that throne crying out that we are weak, that we need mercy, that we need grace, we need help. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters in the room this morning that no matter what life has brought them, where they are right now, that as they look to Jesus, as they come to his throne, they would find the help they need. Strengthen us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.